Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord. Concord Matters, underwritten by Brothers of John the Steadfast at steadfastlutherans.org.
Welcome to this week's Concord Matters. I am this week's host, Pastor Joshua Shear, Senior Pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, and also the Associate Editor at Brothers of John the Steadfast, steadfastlutherans.org. We've had about a week off due to some technical glitches last week, but we're picking back up this week, and we will be starting up with the second article shortly. I have two guests with me today. Both are pastors in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The first is Reverend Dr. Matthew Richard, who is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Gwinner, North Dakota, and also has some expertise in evangelicals coming out of the evangelical church and coming to the Lutheran church. And we'll be using that expertise today to discuss the Second Article of Creed. Good morning, Pastor Richard.
Good morning. Good to hear from you.
Excellent, excellent. Our second guest is Pastor Sam Schultheis, who is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Huntington Beach, California. So he's a few hours before us here, and probably still sunny out there, I imagine. He is also very much a good expert on apologetic content. You'll find him every once in a while as a guest on KFUO's Cross Defense. And welcome, Pastor Schultheis.
Thank you. Good morning. Good to be on.
All right, excellent. That sounds good. All right, well, we are in the second article of the Creed. Last time, with a host, Craig D'Onofrio, they covered a lot about these two natures of Jesus, that he is true God and true man. And they talked a lot about how those interact and how there's been contentious issues over the centuries and how going in the wrong direction on any of this stuff can lead you really far astray, like the Nestorians and the Eutychians and the Arians and all these different ians. But we want to stick tight to the good confession here as well. And so let's start out. We're using the Book of Concord. We're specifically in the Small Catechism. Now, for most Lutherans, that's going to be the most common and most well-known part of the Book of Concord, because they usually learn it in order to be confirmed. At some point in their membership in their congregations, this happens. But for those who aren't familiar with maybe the Lutheran Church, we have these things called creeds, and this is, of course, what we're in. And Pastor Richard, would you like to cover a little bit about what you've found with evangelicals coming out of Lutheranism, the idea of creeds within evangelicalism, these kind of things? Would you like to cover that for a few minutes?
Yes, that'd be fine. You know, when it comes to creeds in general within, you know, this has been my experience with my background with being connected with American evangelicalism and what we would call the revivalism, you know, of the 1800s and so forth. When it comes to creeds, it's really what I've found in interviewing many former evangelicals is within evangelicalism, it really is a foreign concept. You know, they may have a recollection of the Apostles' Creed if they have any background within the Roman Catholic Church or any more, you know, I would say like Lutheran denominations and studying it in their catechesis classes when they were young. But for the most part, creeds are relatively unused within American evangelicalism. And, you know, this presents a real problem, in my humble opinion. When it comes to the need for creeds, I think right now in our time, in our day and age, creeds are needed, you know, more than ever before. And one of the reasons, I have about three reasons why I think that they're really needed for the American church, not only for us as Lutherans, but what they're really needed for the American evangelical church, is that we live in this time. It's called this postmodern time, and I don't want to confuse with terms, but I think most of the listeners will be very, very, familiar with postmodernism, this idea of relativism, where we have this this flavor in our culture where we're all to really be tolerant of each other, that everybody's opinion is right, and if it's true for you, you know, it can be true for you, but it can also, I can disagree and it can be true for me, and we're all, you know, judges of our own idea of truth. And what that creates in our culture is this idea of reeds blowing in the wind. I mean, there's so much, there's just so many different views, and if truth is relative and it just depends on whatever the person thinks, it really creates an atmosphere where truth is bent all over the place, and it's shaking and it's moving. And unfortunately, what this does is, for the average person, it makes it where you don't have a place to anchor yourself. There's no anchor, there's no foundation. And so what creeds do is one, they're old, definitely old. I mean, you look at the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed dates back to 300-400 A.D. The Apostles' Creed has roots, you know, much before that. And so when we look at these creeds, they provide this foundation for us to stand upon in this context where, you know, everything is blowing and shaking and there's no foundation to stand upon. So these creeds, they provide a firm foundation for us to confess and to know what we believe and why. There's also a couple other issues, too. The creeds, they actually are very easily transferable. When we think about creeds, they transfer from one generation to the next. And this is my contention that I see many times within American evangelicalism, is that American evangelicalism, generally speaking, has a theology of experience. And a theology of experience does not transfer easily. I'm reminded of a quote by Dr. Dan Van Voorhis, or Voorhis, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name right. But he says, a theology of experience cannot be easily transmitted from generation to generation. Without an external set of beliefs, passing on the faith is extremely difficult. It is indeed extremely difficult, and catechism is nearly impossible. And so, in other words, creeds, what they do is they provide a consensus of terms, a consensus of concepts. It keeps it consistent, and it grafts us in to the historic faith. And so we have a really difficult time, we see within American evangelicalism, this is one of the downfalls, is a real robust theology of experience is not easily transferable, whereas a creed is. It's definable, it defines our concepts, it keeps our terms consistent, and so forth. And then my final thought is when it comes to why we need creeds, it's really needed in a time of uncertainty. I'm just reminded of a dear old saint from my congregation here, a dear saint who struggling with Alzheimer's, and visiting him in the nursing home. And you know, he has his good days and bad days, and he's just a wonderful man in my congregation. And you know, I sat down to visit with him, and we were talking, and we started talking about the faith, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he just bursts out. Talking about the second article, and his eyes fixed right on me, and he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil. And he goes on and on and on, and I just looked at him, and I started confessing right with him. And it was so tremendously just awesome that it was a foundation of what he believed in the midst of struggles. And so these, like I said, these creeds, they provide us an anchor in this postmodern, slushy, relativistic times. The creeds, they help us transfer the faith and teach our children so that the faith is passed on from generation to generation. And I also, like I just said, that the confessions, these creeds, they are for us in these times of uncertainty.
Absolutely, and this is the great value that we have in them, and something probably we don't treasure as we should, the sinners that we are. You know, postmodern times brings up the need, really, for apologetics, and that's not the idea that we say we're sorry or anything like that. That's the idea, the old definition of apology was that of a defense. And in fact, we have, as Lutherans in the Book of Concord, we have the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, which is not an apology as far as I'm sorry for the Augsburg Confession, but a defense of the teachings of the Augsburg Confession. And apologetics is that kind of realm nowadays. Pastor Schultheis, you have a good sense of this postmodern wishy-washiness and the apologetic use of creeds.
Yeah, I think Pastor Richard outlined and diagnosed the problem really accurately, that the nature of the question of truth in our day and age is in a lot of places and in a lot of sectors of society up for grabs. And so having a confession, something that is firm and stable and objective, you know, outside of us, not hinging upon the internal whims and roller coaster rides of the human emotions, provides a good, stable, and firm foundation for us to confess the faith, to hand down it, to say really exactly what he said, to know what we believe and why we believe it. Because if we're going to defend the Christian faith as Christian apologists, and really all Christians are called to be apologists, 1 Peter 3:15 outlines that we should always be ready at any time to make a sure or reasoned defense for the reason of the hope that is within us. So that's just not something that anybody is something that everybody's called to do, not just any particular expert here or there. And so the creeds provide that kind of firm foundation, because if we're going to defend the faith, we ought to know the content of the faith and the history of the faith and why these things happened, when they happened, how they transpired. And the events of the creed do such a wonderful, clear job of focusing that like a laser beam right on the cross and the death and resurrection of Christ. Because in any apologetic conversation, that's the first thing that you want to try to drive to. And then as other questions come about, or other objections, or other criticisms or things that arise in the conversation, then you tackle those as they come. But really the biggest goal of apologetics is to clear aside those objections and get right to the cross. And that's what the Creed does in marvelous fashion.
Yes, it does. And in fact, since we are in the second article of the Creed, that is the cross is right there square on, as we have the heading of redemption. We are reading through the Book of Concord, the Small Catechism here, the second article of the Apostles' Creed. I'll just read through that here as far as the Book of Concord, Concordia Reader's Edition's translation of it. And that is, "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead." Now, let's go through this just a little bit, if we could. Now, last week, like I said, they covered the two natures of Christ. They covered a little bit of, "And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, true God, of course, begotten of the Father from eternity, conceived of the Holy Spirit," that is, as we remember from Luke chapter 2, how the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the shadow of the Most High and so forth, and then your son will be named the Son of the Most High God, and Mary, of course, by faith submitting to that, and of course becoming human, truly taking up residence in Mary's womb, truly man. But then we get into this stuff that goes into this suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pastor Schultheis, you have this Pontius Pilate character, and he's central in this article, the Creed, that they see the need to put him in there. Is there some good value in that?
Oh, absolutely. This is one of the great strengths of the Christian Creed, is that it is grounded in human history, not some kind of fairy tale or fantasy. It's not recording events that happened in a galaxy long, long ago, in a galaxy far, far away, or in Never Never Land, or even through wardrobes or into hobbit holes, or things that I usually spend a lot of time reading. But it takes place in real human history, in time and space. The Gospel of Luke goes out of his way to mention these kinds of timestamp things. He talks about it in the birth narrative. He talks about it for John's ministry at the beginning of Luke 3, who was the king and when, and Herod and so forth. And so, when Jesus was born, it was Quirinius was the governor of Syria, etc. Well, having Pontius Pilate in the creed is a weekly reminder. Really, no matter which creed you confess, Apostles or Nicene, or if you do one or the other, depending on Sundays of communion or what have you, you're getting a historical confession along with it. These are real people at real time, doing real things, and you can find this out in history. There was even a Pilate stone that was found a number of years ago, because a lot of people for some time had thought, well, this Pontius Pilate figure, we don't have a whole lot of historical record for him outside of the Bible. Well, sooner or later, as it turns out, Pontius Pilate was like a lot of ancient rulers, probably maybe even present rulers, they thought very highly of themselves. So they wanted to record their events, and Pilate did so on a wall, recording some of the things that he had done. One of them, I think it was a... A theater that was dedicated to Caesar, and so he put the record of that it was dedicated to him on the wall, and that became known as the Pilate Stone. And so it was another way of verifying that the gospel writers aren't making things up as a fable or a myth, but rather are showing and demonstrating the clear eyewitness accounts as they happened in history. So it's a good
thing
that Pilate's name is in there. Yeah.
It's a great thing that it's in there. In fact, even as you talked about, Pastor Richard, the need of Christians to have something outside of ourselves, something that is traditionable, something transferable from one generation to the next, and not based on experience. And so this mention of Pontius Pilate, would you say is a great thing in that reference?
Oh, it's tremendous. You know, I'm often struck. We just gave a bunch of Lutheran study Bibles to our confirmation students a couple of weeks ago. And what I find I just so much appreciate about the Lutheran Study Bibles, in the very beginning of the Lutheran Study Bible, put out by Concordia Publishing House, it says, the history of salvation for, and has a blank, and you write the name of the person. And so, you know, I covered that with the confirmation students. I said, this Bible, this scripture, these scriptures, these words, are the history of your salvation. And so when we see things like Pontius Pilate, and we see these historical markers, they frame this message of Christianity within a proper time and context. It is framed in history, and as I've often told my congregation, since it is history and since it is something that really happened, there is nothing that we can do in the present or future that can go back in time and keep Christ from this cross, and there's nothing that we can do or think or say today that can go back and keep him back in the tomb. It's objective reality. He was crucified. You know, it's a certain fact, and he rose from the dead. That is a certain fact. It's in time and history. It's outside of ourselves, which is something that we so desperately need, especially when our emotions and the culture of the day and everything can go up and down, left and right. You know, some days we feel great, some days we feel lousy. Things go great in our families, work, and so forth. But when it comes to that, it's always grafting us back into time and history, a historic faith. And that is something, you know, furthermore, it's something that we can all be grafted into. You know, ranchers, businessmen, you know, men, women, grandpas, children, blue collar workers, white collar workers, you know, everybody of all the vastness of life, we are all grafted into the same historic faith, the same historic events. And it just so happens that these historic events are for us. The gospel is always for you. And so it not only provides a historic assurance for us, but it also provides a place of unity, a place of, I guess you would say, concord.
Yeah, a place of concord, a place of Catholicity as in universal over time and space, that we confess this along with the church of all time. In fact, you talked a little bit about this was crucified. And I think that has historical roots, too, with the Romans and how they like to execute criminals and so forth. But the creed just confesses it as fact that this Jesus, God's Son, conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, not only suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. And then the result of that crucifixion is, of course, died. And what do you do with a dead body? You bury it. The burial, of course, helping to affirm the fact that really he was dead. Pastor Schultheis, would you like to comment a little bit on that kind of stuff? I know there's been different debates about the resurrection and actually whether or not Jesus died in history and things like that. Would you like to give some commentary on that?
Absolutely. There's been a lot of, as you mentioned, a lot of discussion, a lot of ink has been spilled, and electronic digital numbers have been pressed in on, you know, debating and going back and over again. Did Jesus really die? There was a wonderful medical study by the Journal of American Medical Association a number of years ago in which they went through and looked at the gospel accounts and from a medical point of view and examined the medical evidence and basically diagnosed how a crucifixion would have been done. And in their medical expertise, they also concluded, yeah, Jesus died. This was a real crucifixion. And this is how it would have happened, medically speaking. It was a wonderful little article. You can probably find it, I think, most times nowadays just by punching it in on Google. and it'll come up pretty readily. It used to be in print in a couple of different apologetics books, but now since it's kind of in the public domain. But that's just one little piece of evidence that shows what really classical historians have thought and solidly held for quite a bit of time, is that there's not really too much debate in the Western world that Jesus really did die. And the resurrection, of course, then is the next kind of linchpin of that. But if you can focus on Jesus' death and his resurrection and take the two of those in tandem, you've really got yourself a tour de force of, again, what Pastor Richard was talking about in faith founded on fact, that the facts are on the side of Christianity when it comes to Jesus dying, and then really the best explanation of the evidence available should say Jesus rose from the dead as well. And there's a whole process by which you can look through all that evidence, of course, too. But looking at his death and his resurrection are the important parts there. That's really the central, it's the central part of the creed, it's the central part of the Christian faith, and it's really the central part of Christian apologetics, too.
Excellent, excellent. Thank you, Pastor Schultz. With just a couple minutes, Pastor Richard, would you like to describe this next section? He descended into hell. Some folks might hear that and kind of question what that's about. Would you like to describe that a little bit, and maybe what popular opinions are versus what the actual fact of what this is talking about is?
Yeah, and I can actually share from my own transition on it. I know it's often held that Jesus descended into hell to make payment, to continue payment of sin for us and so forth. And so there's two terms that we can actually use in describing kind of the transition that's happening here. You have the humiliation of Christ, you know, and what is this humiliation? It's that he was born, you know, put on human flesh, that he was crucified, died, and buried. But then there's actually a transition from his humiliation to his exaltation, you know. So if you can think of a, you know, humbling aspect of Christ, but there's also an exalting aspect of Christ. And I used to think that for myself, and I know it's taught by others, that he descended to hell, that was part of his humiliation. But as we look at it a little bit closer, we come to realize that him descending unto hell is actually the first part of his exaltation. It is him going down into the enemy territory. And as one of my confirmation students once said, you know, Jesus went down to hell and he tap danced on the face of the devil. It is a declaration of victory. It's a declaration of showing the nailed scarred hands and showing that he's victorious over sin, death, and the devil. And so when we read that in the Apostles' Creed, as we shift into that he descended to hell, that is the first spot where we begin to get excited and celebrate. I mean, he went into enemy territory to celebrate and to display that he is definitely risen. It's just great news for us.
It is most excellent news, and that is, of course, yes, the point in that creed where that humiliation of Jesus laying aside his divine power and authority and so forth and humbling himself, taking on human flesh, in that point it turns the descent into hell, and that's great, stomping on the devil's face, kind of going through hell and kind of proclaiming his own victory and showing himself as absolute proof of his own victory. And of course, we'll get to the next line, which of course shows his absolute victory as he shows it to humanity in the resurrection. And we'll get to that right after the break. You are listening to Concord Matters. I'm this week's host, Pastor Joshua Scheer. And we've been discussing the second article of the Creed, the great value of the creeds, especially for those of you who maybe are not familiar with them. That maybe these creeds are something really worthwhile to take a look at, to look into, so you would have an objective truth to profess in these postmodern wishy-washy times. You would have an objective truth to hand down to your children and to your grandchildren, that these truths are the truths that the Christian faith has had for millennia, and that you can have them, confess them, that they are your truth as well as a Christian. And as Lutherans, we, of course, celebrate these. We instruct each other in them. We confess them each other. We hold on to them dearly even till the end of our lives, even maybe when the rest of our brain is racked and riddled with illness, that we find ourselves still confessing these truths that we've confessed week in, week out, day in, day out, these great confessions that we can make. So after the break here, we will be taking a look at the article of redemption again, second article of the creed. We'll be picking up at the resurrection. And of course, during this Easter season, this of course will be fresh in our memories and our experiences as well, but always fresh in our confession. Again, you are listening to Concord Matters on KFUO Radio. I am Pastor Joshua Scheer, taking you through it with Pastors Matt Richard and Sam Schuldheis.
The Lord once told Isaiah the prophet, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." I'm Mark Hawkinson, inviting you to be with me as I discuss your being with him. That's on Jubilation, that is, Sunday from 1 to 4 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
This is By the Way. Some in our country are remembering today as a special day to recognize and pray for those serving in the armed forces. Serving is not always easy. In fact, it can be just the opposite. The men and women serving certainly deserve our thanks and our highest level of respect. So, if you or a loved one has served, know that many of us are ready at any time to applaud your efforts. So many have gone the extra mile for the well-being of their fellow citizens. Those of us not serving in the armed forces will probably never fully understand the demands and the sacrifices, but we can at least say thanks and God bless. And we're happy to do so today. This is By the Way.
Like the disciples bringing the gospel to the people at Pentecost, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes books that explain the Bible for people in languages they can read and understand. From Sudan to Thailand, Chile to Siberia, the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through His written word to bring people to faith in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To learn more about this important mission and how you can help, go to lhfmissions.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Ted Lesh, pastor at Chapel of the Cross Lutheran Church in North St. Louis County, inviting you to listen to our KFUO radio worship broadcasts on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Active worship, preaching, music, and singing are part of every one of our services at Chapel. Join us Sunday nights at 6. It's one more broadcast worship opportunity for you from your friends at Chapel of the Cross and KFUO Radio.
A boy born in Joplin, Missouri, was fascinated by anything with wheels and a motor. The odds of him going on to fascinate millions with his talent? 1 in 260,000. The odds of this born racer having 157 career top 10 finishes in NASCAR? 1 in 125 billion. But every driver seeks the pinnacle of their achievements. The odds of him winning both the Daytona 500 and the Brickyard 400 in the same year? 1 in 195 million. The odds of a child being diagnosed with autism? 1 in 88. I'm NASCAR driver Jamie McMurray, and my niece has autism. Learn more at autismspeaks.org/signs. Early diagnosis can make a lifetime of difference. Brought to you by Autism Speaks and the Ad Council.
God said, "I, even I, am He, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." A beautiful assurance for you and me from the one who gave you the God-man of Calvary. I'm Mark Hawkinson. Join me for scripture, music, trivia, stories on the lighter side, encouragement from God's side. That's Moments of Assurance weekdays from noon to 1 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Welcome back to Concord Matters here on KFUO AM, KFUOAM.org. For those of you like myself who have to listen not over the airwaves but over the internet, And I am your host this week, Pastor Joshua Shear of Our Savior Lutheran in Cheyenne, Wyoming. And I have two guests with me today, Pastor Matt Richard and Pastor Sam Schultheis. We are discussing the second article of the Apostles' Creed as we find it in the Small Catechism, Luther's Small Catechism, as we find it in the Book of Concord, a great book of confessions of what we Lutherans believe, teach, and confess before the world all around us. We left off talking a little bit leading into the resurrection. We are at that point of the third day he rose again from the dead. Pastor Schultheis, would you like to start us out with some discussion of the resurrection?
Certainly. I think one of the greatest places to start with the resurrection with people of any confession, whether they are Christians that maybe have questions or maybe they have some doubts or they're seeking answers, or whether it's people of other different perhaps denominations or other religions, or even they confess no faith whatsoever, which is ironically a confession of faith all on its own. I mean, anytime you say I believe and then blank, fill in the blank, you have a creed. But the great thing about the resurrection is that Christianity stands again on that firm basis of history. And so St. Paul can say things like he says in 1 Corinthians, that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith, our preaching, our teaching, everything about the Christian faith is futile, pointless, in vain. But I like to switch it around for people. People always say, well, that's true. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then the Christian faith is of no importance whatsoever. You might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, Paul says. But flip the question around, and you have something that you can work with other people that you're talking to. If Christ is raised from the dead, then what does that mean? And it means quite a tremendous amount. It means, first of all, that his predictions and prophecies were true about what he said would happen, that he would die and that he would rise. It means that he has power over death, not only for himself, which is a tremendous miracle in itself, but that he holds the power over death and the grave for each of us, too, which is our precise problem and need that we have, both existentially and spiritually speaking. But then also it means that his death and resurrection then are the form and content and shape of the Christian life. So Paul really gets the heart of the matter in that 1 Corinthians 15, which also is an early creed, too, since we're talking about the subject. I find that kind of fascinating, too.
Yes, you do find those early creeds even within the Scriptures. And it's a great thing that, if Christ had been raised dead, if he had not been, this is all in vain. But as you said, if he has, what does that mean for you? And it means, of course, that, yeah, he has power over death. His teachings were the correct teachings. His words were truth. Now, that has great objective value, but subjectively, exactly. That thing that's waiting for me at the end of my life, it has someone who has control over it.
This is one of the great things about the Christian faith, that it's both objectively true and it has great, of course, personal subjective meaning. It's given to each of us. And you don't lose either one, really. You get the true history and the true objective nature of truth in Christianity, but you also get a wonderful, well, it's told in a story, in a narrative, but you get the best of both worlds. You get beauty and truth all at once.
Exactly. And then you get that message of Christ, that he does this not for his own good, but that our sins would be forgiven. And that our sins in him are actually forgiven, and that his resurrection is proof of that. And of course, as people hear that, that word alone has the power to create faith in those very words. So that is just how it works, and this is the wonderful news of the resurrection. Pastor Richard, would you like to give just a little bit of comment on the resurrection?
Yeah, absolutely. One thing every time I think about the resurrection, and especially every time Easter season comes around, I used to think as a young child and a youth that I'd be sitting there on Sunday morning service and, we'd hear about the empty tomb and the stone being rolled away, and I would think to myself, man, I'm really, really glad that stone was rolled away to let Jesus out. I kind of had this picture that, poor old Jesus, resurrected, and he, was hanging out in the tomb waiting to get out, and finally the stone was rolled away so he could finally get out. Well, the reality is that Jesus, when he rose, right, and he was resurrected, he passed through that tomb, went to hell to proclaim victory, and he was not there. And so when the stone was rolled away, we hear the angel confessing to the women that he is not here. And so the stone being rolled away was not to let Jesus out. It was to actually grant us assurance and faith. It is to grant each and every one of us this news that Jesus is not there. We have a Lord who is not in the grave and not with the dead. And that's a great distinction we need to keep in mind, too, is that not only is Jesus alive, you know, that he was resurrected, but we need to keep in mind, and I think it's more proper to talk about Jesus being resurrected, because when we talk about him being resurrected, he's resurrected from what? He's resurrected from the dead. He's resurrected in that he is victorious over sin, death, and the devil, that he satisfied the wrath of God. And so this resurrection really communicates. It's a tremendous icing on the cake. It's a tremendous validation of what Christ said, who he is, what he accomplished for us, and that he's an advocate for us, and then also ultimately grants us assurance that we too will resurrect just like Christ was resurrected from the dead.
So yes, indeed. And as we talk to others about this, Pastor Schultheis, what would be some good quick facts, some bare minimum stuff to throw out there for them?
Yeah, there's a guy by the name of Gary Habermas wrote several articles, did some books with a guy by the name of Michael Lycona on the resurrection. They're fantastic. And, of course, we don't have the time to go through them today, but just kind of six quick points that he pulls out of a larger 12, bare minimum facts that he and other scholars, of course, they include many more facts, but these are ones that scholars, both, you would say, conservative and skeptical, maybe even liberal alike, agree upon. Sort of a kind of like a mere Christianity idea that C.S. Lewis brings out. But the first one is Jesus died by Roman crucifixion, an important thing. We talked about that a little bit earlier before the break. Paul, also once a persecutor of the Christian faith, becomes a believer, and his experience is directly hinging upon an appearance of the resurrected Christ. Also, the disciples have experienced multiple times appearances of the risen Christ in multiple places, and to, as Paul says, over 500 people sometimes as well. Also, then, the apostles' proclamation of the resurrection dates from a very early time after Jesus' death. Very important in talking about the historicity and reliability of the scriptures, especially the eyewitness accounts, the gospels. Also, James, once skeptical of Jesus and his resurrection, or not of his resurrection, but of his ministry, also was then converted later after an appearance of the risen Christ. Paul records that in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. And then the disciples themselves, they go from scared and hiding in an upper room, locked behind the doors for fear of their own life, to being out in the public in sometimes rather dangerous places preaching the gospel. Now, of course, many people will die for a lie, knowing that it is false, but it's very unlikely, in fact, highly improbable, that somebody will go to their death for something they willingly know is false. And so you see that as kind of almost a flip side way of saying, well, these men then were recording true eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection, and this was of the utmost importance for the Christian church then in the book of Acts, and it is still now for Concord, for faith and trust, for what we believe, teach, and confess.
In fact, in all the preaching you see in the book of Acts, you see the resurrection is as kind of front and center, that this is proof, and this is what we saw, this is what we know, that he is not dead. He's not like the rest of humanity. He's not like the rest of religious leaders or prophets or anything like that. He is alive, and he has risen from that dead. Now, moving into the next line, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. We are about a week and a half until that time, as the church year goes, of 40 days past Easter, the ascension of our Lord. And Pastor Richard, would you give commentary just a little bit, just brief commentary on the ascension of our Lord?
Yeah, as you mentioned there, 40 days after his resurrection, you know, Christ, in the presence of his disciples, you know, he ascended bodily to the glory of his Father, and he ascends bodily to prepare a place for us, and that's just such great comfort. And, this expression here of Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, God the Father Almighty, it's an expression that shows us and tells us and teaches us that Jesus Christ is absolutely true man, and he's not only present everywhere, but he fully exercises his divine power over the whole entire universe. And for us, when we're in Christ, baptized into the name of the triune God, receiving his body and blood, that assurance is tremendous for us in the midst of all the, like I mentioned before, all the ups and downs of life, knowing that Christ is sovereign, that he lives today, and that he exercises his power over the whole universe, and that we are in his hands.
And that's exactly right. If you look in the Old Testament, when you see references to the right hand of God, it is this hand of power and authority and dominion. And so, of course, seeing the same Jesus who took on human flesh, the same Jesus who was crucified, the same Jesus who's risen from the dead for you, is now ruling over all things, ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Not necessarily a place, but the fact that he rules with all authority over all things, that the same God, the same man, Jesus, who did this for you, now has power and authority over all things. And that is a great comfort to us as Christians, and is often not thought of so much. Ascension sometimes is kind of put aside as maybe just a small thing, and you know, maybe people don't go to the Thursday night church services for ascension. So coming up in a week and a half, go take a look at it. Ascension is a wonderful, comforting time of the church year, when that message of this Jesus who has done all this for you, this is where what power and authority he has now, and he exercises it fully for your good and for your benefit. And so this is the greatness of the ascension as well. Now, what about this last line, Pastor Schultheis? From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. This is Judgment Day talk, right?
Oh, absolutely. It's very similar to Jesus' parables and teaching in Matthew 25 and other scripture readings we hear from the epistles and things like that. Towards the end of the church year, also the beginning of the church year in Advent, very end times, it sounds to be very judgment-oriented at first anyway.
Right, it does. It sounds a little bit like judgment. That this is the, of course, confession of faith, as creeds actually are still, that we have not only fact, but we have faith involved, that he will come back to judge the living and the dead, that this is going to happen, just as he said it was, just like he said he was going to be raised from the dead. He also said he would come back, and that there would be this judgment of the living and the dead. And then, of course, talking about when that will happen and so forth. Now, we get into this catechism part of what does this mean? And so we just confess the objective reality of the creed, the second article of the creed. And now what Luther does in these what does this means, he brings it immensely personal. That this is now the subjective, this is now what God through the Holy Spirit has inspired me to believe, that him working through baptism and the Word of God has given me faith in this objective reality so that I personally can confess this, but also it has very personal meaning to me. And so we get into that with, I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. Now, knowing that last time they covered these two natures, true God, true man, really well, Pastor Richard, why don't you give a commentary a little bit on this idea of is my Lord? What that word Lord, what does that mean? You see different people talk about Jesus being the Lord and Savior and so forth, but really in the scriptural sense, when it's saying is my Lord, what does that mean?
You know, I'm often impressed by my brothers who are chaplains in the military. They bring out this robust view of how we understand Jesus as Lord. In other words, Jesus is not just some sissy, if I can say it that way. In other words, he is not he's Lord who stands over us, that he has this commanding authority, and it's very evident as we read Luther's explanation here, these verbs that come forth, you know, as Jesus is as Lord. You know, he redeems us, he purchases us. He goes on here to talk about that
it moves into the his kingdom language and his to serve
yeah,
him
this
and these kind of things.
Yeah, aggressive nature to it that, he's not, and this is speaking to my context of American evangelicals, I think that we don't want to dismiss this idea that Jesus is definitely, this gospel message is personal to us, but we can actually gobble up this gospel message and bring it within ourselves so much that we lose the objective, powerful lordness, I guess you would say, of who Jesus is, that he is this commanding Lord who stands over us, who has this commanding authority.
Well, in fact, you see the word Lord used throughout Scripture, and it is shorthand for the name of God. that this is why you see the capital letters in the Old Testament, L-O-R-D. And, of course, in the confession here you have, is my Lord. It's confessing something about Jesus that, yes, he's Lord, as in he's commanding and he's in authority and so forth, but also because he is true God. And he's still God. He's not only that, but he's my God. A confession of faith there. It's wonderful. So absolutely, he's this robust Lord who controls these things, who has done these things, who's wonderfully taken over these things, and he's there. And so we move on to that. He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature. And of course, there you tie into the first article of the Creed with that word creature, that the creator and the creation, and how we have creature. But we also have this phrase, redeemed, and also lost and condemned. Pastor Schultheis, since you are pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church, what's this word redeemed all about?
It's a great word. It's one of my favorite words. We were just looking at the word redeemer in the Old Testament a little bit last week in our study of the book of Ruth, and how Boaz was the kinsman redeemer for Ruth, and especially for Naomi and the family, and it really entails a buying back, a rescue, the redemption. Because I think about how we often use this word redeem in our common life, and that kind of gets to the central meaning of it. We redeem like a coupon or something. You go to the store and you exchange something for something else. You give the man the $5 coupon at the grocery checkout thing, and you get $5 off of your grocery bill or whatever. Now, that's a rather small, insignificant kind of thing. But the way that Christ redeems us and how he buys us back, he makes payment for our sins, as the scriptures say and as Luther picks up in the catechism there, not by gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. And so that's the exchange. Christ's life and death and his perfect life and obedience to the law for us who are disobedient, we who've broken the law, we who were dead in our trespasses and sin. So there's a great, marvelous exchange, a wonderful reversal. This is the heart of the gospel, this redemption, this buying back, pulling us out. The other image that comes to mind is the Old Testament rescue from Exodus, and coming out of Egypt. The people were redeemed, and it was the blood of the lamb that marked the doorpost. They ate the flesh of the lamb as a meal of holiness, by which God also redeemed and forgave and brought his people out of Exodus and out of slavery. And so too, Christ is our Redeemer and brings us out of slavery into life and freedom and salvation.
Excellent. And we are talking about that and how Jesus redeems us. And you bring that all in there, that not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, innocent suffering and death. And of course, he purchases, he redeems us, he redeems me. And you have that phrase, lost and condemned. Now, this is something that Lutherans, we confess kind of distinctively, differently from a lot of other Christians who might kind of leave some wiggle room there. But, Pastor Richard, what are we talking about when we say lost and condemned creature? What are we confessing about ourselves when we explain this part of the creed?
Yeah, it's, when it comes down to it, I know many people will agree that, we're sinners because of the bad actions that we do. But the reality is, when we dig down and we get beneath all these layers, we are sinners because of who we are. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve, we've been twisted and marred in this sin. And, I often explain it like this, and this is an illustration that is kind of derived from Martin Luther's Bondage of the Will. And it's often perceived that, as human beings, we're like a stick shift, if you can imagine a car. And if we are kind of developed like the stick shift, and if you think of a stick shift, you have three options. You can go forward, neutral, and reverse. And so people will often say, we're flawed. We have, the struggle with sin, so we're really not in forward doing good. We're kind of in this neutral state. And so, we confess that, we have these problems with sin. We just can't always put it forward. Sometimes we're bad and we go in reverse. And so we end up trying to convince ourselves that the goal in this Christian life is not to be in neutral or reverse, but to really, really try hard and put it in forward. And so we exhort each other, come on, just go forward, you can do it. Kind of like the little train that could. And the Lutheran message, it's crazy. It's much worse. It says to us that, that stick that you believe that you have to go forward or neutral or reverse, Lutherans believe that there's only reverse. In fact, it's much, much worse. There's no stick to shift. We're in reverse, going over a cliff. And I've had some people, you know, kind of push back on me, say, you know, Pastor Richard, you communicate that we're just dead in our sin, and that we're just this helpless piece of stone or this piece of wood that's just laying there. And my response is, no, it's much worse. And I love seeing their faces drop. They're like, what? I said, it's much worse. We're in active rebellion against God. We are running the opposite way. We are enemies with God. That's how lost we are. And so if you put it in that perspective and you realize just how lost we are and just how condemned by sin we are, man, it takes the gospel and it says, man, this has got to be some powerful gospel. This has got to be a powerful baptism that grabs a hold of us and drowns us. It has to be some fierce waters that drown this old Adam. And so when it comes to it, we can confess as Lutherans and I think as biblical Christians that indeed we are great sinners, as in the words of John Newton, but we also confess that we have an even greater Savior.
Well, and that's exactly it. This lost, condemned creature that he purchased and won me from what I have, which is sins from death and from being under the power of the devil, that he does this for us. And he does this for us with his own holy, precious blood. There, of course, confessing that he's also true man still, that he has this humanity. And with his innocence, suffering, and death, of course, as Pastor Schultheis mentioned, that he was innocent, that he lived a perfect life of all the people, not deserving any punishment ever. There's Jesus. And yet he submits to it, that he would redeem us and purchase us, and that he would do this for us. Pastor Schultheis, you want to give commentary at all on this idea of sin's death and the power of the devil? Just kind of going off of what Pastor Richard said about how dead we are and how even rebellious we are. Well, where's the rebellion come from on that?
Well,
who is our master?
Sure, this is an ancient problem here that we come from. You know, as Luther talked about in that famous book, The Bondage of the Will, that there really are only, he compared human beings to sort of like a donkey or a bull being ridden by one of two riders, either the devil or Christ. And so the point, of course, is that outside of Christ and in our old sinful nature, our old Adam, like the Catechism calls it, that we are under control of the power of the devil and of sin and death. And that's what we say at baptism, that all sin in us, which has been inherited since Adam and which we ourselves have committed since, that we pray that it would be drowned and died. And so in baptism, then, this is where that reversal, that great personal nature of the gospel comes and is applied to us in water and word and the Holy Spirit. And now there's a new man. Now that power of death and the devil, the unholy three, like the Catechism always kind of points back to, that the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh, now they can't stack up. They can't hold up against Christ. The flaming arrows and darts of the devil are extinguished and put out in the waters of baptism. It's a great comfort that's applied to us there personally. And so we can then take that comfort going out into the world as ones who confess the Christian faith, as ones who declare and defend the Christian faith, as ones who confess the creed, whether it's to our friends or our family members or neighbors, and we can use that. And also, you know, through those words, God will raise up for himself more people and bring about more faithful confessors of the Christian faith and use our words as a way of giving witness and bearing witness to all that he's done for us.
Indeed. Pastor Richard, you have about, 20 seconds or so. Is there any last final thoughts you have on the second article of the Creed that you'd like to express to the listeners?
Oh, it's pure gold, and I would recommend if people can get a hand on the large catechism of Luther to look at the second article and look at all the verbs. I mean, there's just these wonderful verbs. You know, Jesus Christ snatching us, poor lost creatures, from the jaws of hell, won us, made us free, and restored us to the Father's favor and grace. I mean, there's just some wonderful verbs that are done to us and for us that just grant tremendous assurance.
All right, and thank you so much, Pastor Richard and Pastor Schultheis, for being guests today on Concord Matters as we've discussed the second article of the Creed. We didn't quite finish it up, so we'll leave that off for next week as they will pick up with the last part of the meaning of that second article of the Creed, the idea of Jesus Christ, true God, true man, born for you, lived for you, crucified for you, died for you, raised for you, ascended for you, and coming back for you with that same love, that same care, the forgiveness, all of these things meant for you in your hearing. This has been Concord Matters. I'm Pastor Joshua Shear. Have a blessed week.